Oh my goodness, things are going to get spicy this morning. Buck's here, we're going to get in some Romans. This is how we roll. How are we doing this morning, everybody? We okay? What's wrong? Are we thinning out? What's going on?
It's cold.
The Perry's out there in Hawaii again? Where'd they go this time? Florida this time, okay. No big deal. Dentist. Go to dentist school. I'm just telling you right now. Perry's, if you're listening to this on the recording, God bless you. Romans this morning, everyone. Come on, it's time to get excited. We're about to get you saved up in here. This is good stuff. Halls, take us to the throne of grace this morning, will you? Take us there. Amen. Amen. All right. Book of Romans. We're going to have a little fun with this. How many of you guys have read through Romans? Anybody? Anybody familiar? Anybody ever have any questions in reading through Romans? Right? Romans is going to mess with you a little bit. This is where we're going about to separate our group a little bit, test your faith a little bit. The entire Bible is portrayed in the book of Romans. The entire Bible can be interpreted through the lens of Romans. Romans is going to answer just about every one of your major theological questions. It's going to address them. It's going to answer theology proper. It's going to answer your soteriology. It's going to deal, which is the doctrine of salvation. It's going to deal with your anthropology, the doctrine of man, harmartiology, the doctrine of sin. Christology, the doctrine of Christ. It's going to deal with ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. The book of Romans is going to push on us in a very, very good way. The idea of Romans that Paul's going to ask is how can what man loves to ask more than anything else is how can a loving God allow sinners to go, or allow good people like us to go to hell? The reality is, anybody ever asked that question, by the way? A lot of people have asked that question. The Bible never asked that question. You know that? The Bible never asked that question. The question that the book of Romans is going to ask is how can a holy God allow sinful people like us into his presence? How do you and I obtain a righteousness that would allow us into the presence of God? That's the question that the book of Romans is going to ask and answer. The answer to that is going to be, and which is your theme for this book, is going to be in Romans 1, 16 and 17. When Paul is going to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God to save. The way that God is going to allow sinful people into his holy presence, his answer is God himself. God's the only one who can make that happen. And that's what we're going to study. We're going to study the power of God to save. And what it provides for us in verse 17 is a righteousness that is not our own. And so that's the theme that we're going to be wrestling with through this book. Nowhere in this book is it going to ask or answer the question, how can a loving God let good people like us into his presence? Because what you're going to see in the book of Romans is ain't none of us good. So here's how it's going to break down. I've given you a chart. Everybody got the little chart? Got a little handout with you? You're going to want that. There's a good chance that a good bit of that information will show up on a test, hypothetically, at some point. So we're going to have fun with this. Let me show you how this breaks down, just so you see. And there's probably not a book. There's so many books that feel like Legos stacking on each other. There is not a book, in my opinion, that is as clear as the book of Romans in terms of one chapter stacking onto another. Each one builds its own. But what we're going to deal with, the very first part, is chapter 1 through 3, verse 20. And it's in this section that we're going to deal with the issue of condemnation. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 20, Paul's going to get you unsaved. All right? We're going to see that both Jew and Gentile, no matter who they are, every human being that's ever stepped foot on this earth is condemned. Every single one of us have rejected God. You're going to find out in 1 through 3:20, sin is not something you do, it's something that you are. You were born with it. And every single one of us is in need of a righteousness that we do not possess on our own. Every single one of us. And so anybody that's ever said, hey, if you were to stand before God today, why should I let you in my heaven? Oh, man, because I've been a good person. Because, you know, I've done more good than bad. I've helped people out, right? I ain't killed anybody. And start giving you their resume. Paul's going to crush that in Romans 1, 3 through 20. You're going to get to verse 20 of chapter 3 and be absolutely hopeless. It is the most depressing few chapters in your entire Bible, is 1 through 3:20. So be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. The good news is, though, there's a verse 21 in chapter 3. And what you're going to get in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, is justification. The idea of justification, to justify, means I'm going to declare you righteous, even though you're not. It's a just judge throwing down the gavel, saying innocent when you're not. That's justification. How do you get justified? How do you stand righteous before a holy God? The answer is in verse 21, the first time that we'll see the name Jesus. Jesus. He's going to be God's answer in 21 and following. And his Jesus's righteous substitute for us, who will lay down his life, and we're going to hit some heavy little doctrines. We're going to play with some big seminary words in that little section there of what the propitiation of God is, to take the wrath that was on you and put it on Christ, and in exchange, you're going to get, in chapter 5, you're going to get his imputed righteousness. It's going to be given to you. And the result of that justification is that you're secure. That you're secure before God, that your salvation, because you didn't choose it, because you didn't earn it, because Christ gave it to you as a free gift that you received through faith in Christ. All that section. The beautiful thing is, and he'll start opening this argument in chapter 5, is that you're secure in your salvation, that it can't be taken away. Now, that idea of security starts getting hinted at in chapter 5, but Paul's going to have to take a time out. He can't even build it out yet. He's going to have to get to that argument eventually in chapter 8. But until then, and by the way, this is justification 1. He's going to call a timeout. You're going to get a parenthesis in chapter 6 and 7 because he's going to have to vindicate something. And the whole book of Romans, by the way, is done in the literary style of Romans, is rhetoric. So Paul is not writing to answer specific questions that this group had. He's assuming the questions that they have. And he's answering them in rhetoric style himself. And so Paul, understanding that when you bring up the idea of security, that you've been justified by faith alone, through Christ alone, by his grace alone, and that your salvation is secure, what's one question that's going to come up if you find out that, man, I didn't do anything to earn my salvation, I just got to believe. All I got to do is believe, and I'm saved forever. What's one natural question that might come up? What's that? That'll come up in more detail in a little bit. That's the main question that Paul's going to address, chapter 6 and 7. It's the issue of what's called antinomianism. Anti, nomos is law. Antinomianism means against the law. Meaning, well, if all I got to do is believe and it's by grace, I don't have to do all the Ten Commandments. I don't have to earn it all. It's been given by grace. Great, I got my hell insurance. I can just go sin all I want, right? That's the opening question in chapter 6. If where sin increases, grace abounds, why don't I just sin all the more? Why don't I just do that? And Paul's going to say that you don't understand the nature of the gospel. If you think that you can just pray, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, grab your hell insurance, and then go live like sin all the rest of your life, then you don't understand the gospel as you should. And the reality is, Paul's going to vindicate a question that comes up here, and he's going to deal with the issue of antinomianism, and he's going to clarify the issue of sanctification. What is the nature of the gospel post-conversion? And he's going to say, the fact is, you've been buried, you've not only been baptized into the death of Christ, which gave you atonement, which gave you forgiveness of sin, and saved you, you've also been baptized into the resurrection of Christ, which gave you new life. You don't get one without the other. You don't get your hell insurance without getting a changed life. That's not how the gospel works. The very nature of the gospel is to not only justify you and secure you, but the nature of the gospel is to transform you, that a chrysalis should take place. You're no longer who you were. You're a new creation now. And Paul's going to use chapter 6 to build that whole argument of grace not only saves, grace sanctifies. Grace changes everything. Grace, you understand you've been given a new king now. You've been adopted. You are no longer the old person that you were. And you should you see a change. And if you don't see a change, we should question what it is you've truly believed. And the argument that's going to come out of chapter 6 then is that I should be progressively becoming more and more like Christ. And so the next question is, well, maybe I should never sin again then. Maybe now that I've come to Jesus, I'll be without sin the rest of my life. Wouldn't that be great, right? But the reality is what grace has done is it's freed you from the power of sin, but it has not freed you from the presence of sin. It's still there. And thus you get chapter 7, where Paul's going to say, listen, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, I do. I practice the very thing that I don't want. And he goes through the whole issue of, listen, I'm still in this body of sin. It's still here. It's still plaguing me. It's still ever present about me. And what you're going to see in chapter 7 is that the Christian life is a struggle. It's a struggle of putting the deeds of flesh to death. And so what he's going to do is he's going to spend 2 chapters here taking a time out because we've got to deal with the implications that come from justification. That no, it's not getting your hell insurance and on one extreme and then sinning all you want. Or it's not the other extreme, the guy that shows up in your free speech area at your college campus calling a bunch of women whores and going, why aren't you sinless like me? It's not either one of those things. It's a progressive struggle to transform you. And that's what it is. Now, after Paul was so rudely interrupted, he comes back in chapter 8, and he picks up with justification again. Somebody read me the very first, I think it's the very first passage, chapter 8. Yeah. What's the first thing he says in chapter 8? He goes back to the original argument of justification. If you're in Christ, condemnation is gone. It's gone. You're free. And he goes back to the issue of security. And at the end of chapter 8, he's going to start building out the idea that it wasn't you who chose your salvation, it was God who elected you. Uh-oh! Now we got another alarm going off, right? So you're secure in Christ. He's going to deal with the issue of security. But now the next question is going to go off. Wait a minute. What? You just said God elected me? At the end of Romans 8? Yeah, that's what I said. Wait a minute, so God chose me. I didn't choose him. You got that right. Whoa. What about homie over here, right? Now we get to chase. What about this guy? Why didn't you save him? And we're going to get into this question. So what he's going to do in chapter 9 through 11, he's going to call another timeout. We got to vindicate again, right? Only this time, and remember, this is a Jewish gospel. So who would Jewish believers be most concerned about that haven't, quote unquote, been elected? Their fellow Jews. Their fellow Jews. Wait a minute. So if God chooses, and so it's God who saves, right? And those are the ones who are righteous. Those are ones who've been transformed. What about my fellow Jews? They're the ones that have rejected Christ. So is God done with them? What about the promises of Abraham? What about the promises of the forefathers? What's happened with them? And what Paul's going to deal is, this time, instead of antinomianism, he's going to deal with the issue of anti-Semitism. Is God against the Jews? No. And so in this argument, he's going to unpack the issue of election. And he's going to use in chapter 9 to go, listen, it is God who chose you. And he's going to use several examples in your Old Testament to show that God's salvation has always been by choice. Isaac and Ishmael, right? Jacob and Esau. It's always been by choice, and it's never been predicated upon your deeds. It's never been predicated upon your lineage. It was always predicated upon God's sovereign choice and his grace. That's what it's been predicated upon. And he's going to deal with the issue of election. He's going to unpack it in chapter 9. It's going to make us tense. You ain't going to come out of 9 clean. You're going to have to come out trusting. It's not going to reason it out. It's clear. The issue of election is not that it's hard to understand. It's easy to understand. It's just hard to accept. And that's what we're going to wrestle with in chapter 9. But he's going to deal with the reality is, if you've been saved, it's been God's choice. He plucked you out of your sin. You couldn't do it. You were dead, according to chapter 1. Now, argument that's going to come out of election. Well, gosh, if God just chooses, what's one question that might be affected for us? In addition to, what about my homie that didn't get chosen? What's election going to mess with for the Christian? Why do we even share our faith? I mean, we're just robots? Is that all we are, right? Welcome to chapter 10. How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless somebody preaches the gospel to them? How will somebody preach the gospel to them unless they're sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, right? He's going to deal with the issue of, no, chapter 10, election doesn't exclude evangelism. It heightens it. Because in God's gracious economy, he's chosen you to be the bearer of good news. You are the vehicle by which his election takes place. So therefore, go and share the glorious news. Now, all this is in the context, again, of the Israelites. And Paul's going to say several times in this section, listen, I understand election. I understand that God may have not chosen a lot of my Jewish friends. And I promise you, I would gladly give up my salvation if it meant it could be given to them. And you're going to see Paul himself wrestle with the outworkings of election and the realization that maybe some of his brothers and sisters aren't Christians and never will be. And it breaks his heart. It should break our heart too. But it doesn't stop Paul from sharing. Why? Because you don't know who the elect are. You get out there and cast seed. In doing so, God is glorified. And so we go in obedience and out of love and compassion. But here's the good news. In chapter 11, God still has a plan for Israel. God is not done with the nation of Israel. There is a time coming for them when we will see Jews come in droves to faith. However, it's going to be through a rough time that will culminate in what's called the tribulation, a 7-year period that is intended to squeeze out faith in the nation of Israel. And so, Paul's going to use that whole section to vindicate the questions that come out of justification. Justification messes with everything. Why? We don't like free gifts. You think you like them, but we don't. There's a part of us that wants to earn it, that wants to put my stamp on it, say, I did this. Not only did I make myself clean, but I continue to make myself clean. And what Paul's going to hammer all throughout this book is not only is it grace that saved you, it's also grace that sustains you. Even your sanctification is not done by you. There's a role that you have to play in yielding to it, but it is God's efficacious grace that has drawn you in, has cleaned you up, set you on high, transformed you, and now mobilizes you out. And what you're going to see is there's 3 aspects to the gospel. Let me finish first. He finishes the end of the book. 12 through 16 is your application section. Paul's going to take all the theology that he dealt with in chapters 1 through 11, and he's going to go, how then shall we live? If this is true, what should it then look like in your life? And in chapters 12 through 16, we're going to deal with what it means to have your life be an aroma, a sacrifice, an offering of worship to God. And you're going to see how the Christians to engage in morality, how the Christians to engage in love for his brothers and sisters, how the Christians to engage in government, how you are to be a bearer of light in the world around you, how the church is to be built. It's a beautiful little sonnet at the end of some very heavy gospel. But what you're going to see, and what I was saying earlier, you're going to see three aspects to the gospel. And you better understand the gospel. Listen, I'm going to be real clear. I believe that the vast majority of Christians, professing Christians in the West, don't fully understand the faith that they claim to believe. I believe the gospel is so watered down that for most people, it's not even the gospel. Truth be known, I sit down all the time. And for some people, it's learning how to understand and articulate your faith. It's true faith. It's just needing to grow in your understanding of how to articulate it, to understand it that way. For a lot of people, though, I'm going to be honest with you. You sit down. I'll interview worship leaders that are going to go up on stage for us here, this pastor. I'll interview life group leaders. And the first question that I sit down and I ask them is, tell me the gospel. And you'll be surprised how many people, if literally what they told me was the gospel, they'd be going to hell. Because what they just told me was that they're the gospel. They gave me their resume. They gave me a doctrine of works. They gave me Jesus plus something. That's not the gospel. And what you find is what the gospel does is three things. The gospel saves you. The gospel sanctifies you, and the gospel sends you. That's the nature of what the gospel does. The true gospel of Jesus Christ accomplishes all three of those things. But here's the deal. A lot of us like to ignore one or two of those. Some people want to make the gospel all out, that listen, the gospel saves, and that's all it does. And if that's all it is for you, then the gospel gave you your hell insurance but has no power to change your life. And what you are now is you're just one who's going to go out and you're going to preach antinomianism. I just go out and do whatever I want. That's not the nature of the gospel. You need Romans 6. Some people are going to focus on all the gospel does is sanctify. And so all I'm going to do is stand up in the pulpit and I'm going to tell you what you need to be doing for Christ. And you need to obey. You need to be righteous. You need to be pious. You need to do all these things. And now all you are is a holy roller. You have no idea about the very nature of the gospel that has justified you. But yet there's another aspect of the gospel, and the gospel is meant to mobilize you. I'm having a conversation with this dude out in front of the church here the other night who's got a crazy story. The Lord's working on him. Crazy story. Muslim background, Palestinian, converted to Greek Orthodox, and then may have had a genuine salvation experience here this past week. But he has no desire, told me very clearly, I'm never going to go share my faith. How many of y'all have ever heard this one, right? My faith is private. It's personal, it's private. Listen, your faith is personal, but it's anything but private. And so as I'm talking to him, I'm going, man, you don't understand the full breadth of the gospel. The gospel didn't just save you, brother. The gospel is also meant to transform you, sanctify you. But it doesn't stop there. The nature of the gospel is that it turns you into a bearer of the gospel, a bearer of light. And so you can't believe in Christ without believing Christ. And a lot of Western Christians, that's what we want to do. We have bought into the idea of Christendom. We've bought into a borrowed faith from our parents or whatever church we just kind of grew up in. It's not the gospel, man. And so we're going to see a whole robust understanding of what the gospel is. I want you walking out of here understanding clearly what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. How it is he has saved you, what it is the power of the gospel accomplishes in your life. So that's where we're going. You ready for this? You ready to get after it? Mm-hmm. All right. And the beautiful thing is you're going to get your first homework assignment from me in this book. And it's not going to be read some book. It's not going to be write out some paper. You know what you're going to do? You're going to teach Romans 6. You're going to go teach the entire chapter of Romans 6 to somebody because Romans 6 is the most misunderstood doctrine of our entire Christian faith. And you're going to learn it, and you're going to go teach it. You're going to disciple somebody in it. So let's go. Let's have some fun. Let's turn this up. Romans 1. So here Paul is. Paul's in Corinth. You remember? He's in Corinth, and he's writing to these Romans who are upset at Paul for a couple of reasons. One is Paul has never been to Rome. Paul did not start the church in Rome. Peter did not start the church in Rome. The church in Rome, as best we know it, was started after the stoning of Stephen, when everybody scattered and took off, and some new Christians now from Pentecost went up to Rome, probably back where they're from, and the church got started there. And Paul is very familiar. He's going to say, man, people have heard about your faith throughout the entire known world. So that's how powerful the gospel had been spreading in Rome at that time. Paul eagerly desired to go see them. Rome is the epicenter of the world at this time. I mean, this is it. And he eagerly desired to go there, but he had been prevented from doing so. And they were upset at him because they thought, number one, Paul didn't care about them. Paul must not want to come because he doesn't love us. He'd been to all these other cities, but he won't come to Rome. And the other thing they accused Paul of is that he was afraid. Maybe he's afraid to go to Rome because that's where all the high powers were. And Paul can go hang out at the Areopagus. He can go do Mars Hill. He can go in all the various synagogues, but he's afraid to go stand here before Caesar. He's afraid to stand here before our great politicians and these great philosophers. Paul's afraid. And Paul's going to write to him and say, I ain't afraid, suckas. I ain't afraid. Why? Romans 1:16. But let's jump in. Let's see how he starts this thing. In the first 7 verses, you are going to get an immediate snapshot of the gospel. And if you'll notice, in the first 7 verses, do you see a period anywhere in there? It's the worst run-on sentence in your entire life. Paul would have flunked English 101 in grade school. He would have flunked this. It's a long run-on sentence, but it's one entire concept in verses 1 through 7. First of all, in verse 1, let's find out about the writer of this letter. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. A lot of things packed into that verse right there that you probably would just skip over and jump right into. But if you notice there, this is not someone coming on their own authority. This is someone who was sent. That's what apostle means. The apostle means to be sent. Paul had a specific mission and commission that was given to him by God. These are not his ideas. Everything that Paul is going to communicate in the book of Romans are not his ideas. This is a gospel that was given from God. These are God's ideas that he's just going to deliver. And he's going to willingly do so. A bondservant was one who subjected himself as a slave, in a sense. He is under willing submission to be sent. He's coming with a message, not on his own authority, but God's authority. Not for his own glory, but for God's glory. And the message that he's coming to bring is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news. Talked about that before. Verse 2, I want you to write down the word source. You're going to see the source of the gospel in verse 2. This gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Is this gospel that Paul's going to bring, is this just a brand new idea that the New Testament develops, according to Paul? No. Where did it start? This gospel is not anti-Semitic. This gospel originated in your Old Testament. It was from the prophets. So the source of this gospel was from long ago. This is not some new idea, some new strange teaching that the Areopagus thought Paul was bringing. This is not some new and strange idea. This is just Old Testament Bible. That's what the gospel is. So there's your source. Verse 3 and 4, here's the focus of the gospel. Verse 3 and 4, Jesus. Let's break this up. Concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David. So right off the bat, what do we notice about this son? Who is he? He is the promised what from your Old Testament? It's the promised Messiah. Yeah, heir of the throne. He's the forthcoming king here from David's line. This is of the Davidic covenant. What did God promise? You haven't got there yet, have you? You still in Exodus? God promised that there would be one who would come through David's throne who would rule forever, an eternal king. And so Paul tells you right out of the bat here, same thing that Matthew does in the beginning of Matthew's gospel in the genealogy. The point of the genealogy of Matthew is to let you know this is the son of David. This is not only the son of God, this is the son of David. This guy is fully God, fully man. This is the promised one of David's throne. That one that we've been waiting for forever, who would reign on David's throne forever, guess what? This is it. This is Jesus. He is the one of the covenant, the chosen one. But not only that, again, let's look at his divinity and humanity. He's the descendant of David according to the what? To the flesh. But who is also declared what? Son of God. So right there in those two verses, he is 100% man and he is 100% God. That is what is known as the hypostatic union. How does that happen? I don't know. That's crazy. How are you a sinless little baby in diapers? I don't know if Jesus was it. He was fully tempted in every way that you and I were, but he is without sin. See also Hebrews. And so he is a man of the flesh. He is not, and this is important, by the way. We'll learn about this this weekend. The idea of Gnosticism was a highly functioning new idea at the time. Gnostics, Gnosis, we talked about that. The idea of having a secret knowledge. They believed that all matter was evil. And if all matter is evil, then what problem do we have with Jesus? There's no way a holy God can inhabit a human body. That can't happen. So Jesus must be, not really what we think he is. He's a hologram. He's a theophany. He's an appearing of God, but he's not really God because God could never take on human flesh. No, according to Paul right here, he was a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was a real human being. But at the same time, he was also the Son of God. He's divine. And not only that, in verse 4, he came with power by the resurrection from the dead. He proved that he was the Son of God. How? By coming back to life. And that's how he proved it. And notice the phrase here at the end, according to the Spirit of holiness. Anybody else have a different translation? According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Spirit of holiness is a title in the Bible that refers to the deity of God. He is deity. He is the God-man Messiah. That's what those two verses mean. The focus of the gospel is not you. The focus of the gospel is not your works. The focus of the gospel is the God-man Messiah who rose from the dead for you. That's the focus of the gospel. Not only that, what's the purpose of the gospel? In verse 5, you're going to both see the intent and the scope of the gospel. Look at this. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The intent of the gospel is to bring about obedience that comes from faith. You and I are meant to obey, but we've never been able to obey because you can't obey on your own. Obedience is going to come through faith. Faith is the command of God for the ages to bring about belief in Jesus. Paul says the reason God gave me this apostleship, according to verse 5, the reason he called me and sent me to go preach this is so that out of his preaching of the gospel, people would put their faith in Jesus and then follow him. That's the reason why Paul was sent. That's the reason why you and I go preach, right? The scope of the gospel, who is this intended for? Notice there in verse 5, among what? All the Jews? Oh, the Gentiles. Wait a minute, this isn't just a Jewish gospel? I thought this was from the Old Testament, right? Verse 2 said this is from the Old Testament. This isn't a Jewish gospel. This is meant for everyone. The scope of the gospel is for anyone who would believe. Anyone who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's who the gospel applies to. Hallelujah. Bunch of little turkeys here in Fresno, going to get saved. Praise Jesus. Verse 6 and 7, tell me something about the recipients of the gospel. So we've seen the source of the gospel, the focus of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel that includes both the intent and the scope, and now the recipients. Tell me something about the recipients in verse 6 and 7. Among whom you also are, what's your first term? Called of Jesus Christ. To all who, what's your second term, are beloved of God in Rome, and also those who are called as, what's your third term? Saints. three key words. You can circle all three of those: called, beloved, and saints. Grace and peace to you through our God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Called are the chosen ones. Your salvation is not your own. It's been given to you. That's the idea. The first time. When does Paul get to election? Chapter 8 and chapter 9? No. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1. We're already there. You've been called. But you're also loved. God's motive in calling you was out of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The reason you're called is because you're loved. And the result of being loved is you're now a saint. Wait a minute, I thought just the Pope was a saint. No, heresy. According to Romans chapter 1, anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is a saint. What's a saint? The word saint literally means holy one. Wait a minute, I'm not holy. I'm a sinful person. Absolutely, that's what Jesus Christ did for you. As a recipient of the gospel, it made you a saint. And a saint is not what Roman Catholicism says a saint is. That is the heresy of the ages. You know, let's find somebody who performed a miracle. Let's find somebody, and we have this little criteria, and that's going to... No, you're a saint when you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he made you holy. This is your present condition in Christ. Your present position in Christ is holy and blameless. So right there, as a recipient of the gospel, what have you? You've been called, you've been loved, you've been made holy. Man, how about that for seven verses? Right there, you just got the gospel. And so there's your introduction, the longest introduction, by the way, in all of Paul's letters. It encapsulates the entire gospel. The source of the gospel is from long ago in the Old Testament. The focus of the gospel is Jesus, the God-man Messiah. The intent of the gospel is to bring about obedience through faith. The scope of the gospel is for all who would believe. The recipients are people who are now called, loved, and made holy in Christ. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. Now, in verse 8 through 15, Paul's going to speak to the immediate circumstance of this letter and why it is he wrote this letter in the first place. Again, the thought was Paul's not willing to come to Rome because, one, he doesn't love us, and two, he's afraid. And Paul's going to deal with each of those things right here. Verse 8, tell me something about Paul concerning them. He's thankful. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. I happen to appreciate you guys in Rome. I happen to appreciate God for what he's done in saving you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. I mean, listen, Paul will go, I go into Ephesus and they're talking about you. I go into Colossae and they're talking about you. I go into Philippi and they're talking about you. What the heck's going on over there in Rome? Your faith is just, it's known everywhere what God's doing. He's doing something crazy. Wouldn't that be so cool, by the way? You go down to Selma, you shoot over to Carson City. Man, gosh, everywhere I go, they're talking about what's happening at this place called The Well in Fresno. Like, their faith is just on fire over there. What's going on with you guys? Hey, man, gospel of Jesus Christ is turning this place upside down. That's what's going on in Rome. And Paul says, I'm thankful to God for you. Second of all, verse 9 and 10, not only that, I pray for you. He says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request for you. Paul says, listen, not only am I thankful for you, I pray for you every day. Always you're on my heart. What's he trying to do right now? He's trying to assure them, listen, you are not absent from my thoughts. I'm grateful to God for you, and I pray for you regularly. And in verse 10, his desire is to come to them. He says, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. His desire is to come to them. I have longed to be with you. It's not that I don't care about you. I want to be with you. In fact, here's why. In verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. His hope is to impart his gift to them. It's not to give them a spiritual gift. They've already received that in the Holy Spirit. It's not like some charismatic camp will want to say that Paul wants to get there so he can lay hands on them and give them a gift. That's not what he's talking about. His hope is that he might impart his gift to them. What do you think Paul's gift is?
Teaching.
Preaching and teaching. Absolutely. What's the hope of that? That it would continue to establish them in God. That's Paul's hope for coming. So the question, does Paul love these people? Absolutely he loves these people. Here's his joy, by the way, in verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. Each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul says, listen, not only do I want to establish a gift for you, but it's not just so the big dog can show up and just be a blessing to you. You'd be a blessing to me. My reason in wanting to come be with you is for mutual edification, so that together we would find joy in helping each other grow. Him to them, them to him. That's Paul's joy. By the way, this is the heart of a minister, by the way. This is the way that you should feel about people. A desire to watch another person grow in Christ. That should always be a beckoning desire for us. Is to go, man, I want to receive joy in being with this person so I can see them grow and they can be used then in reciprocation to help me grow. That should be the joy of our hearts when we're with one another in Christian fellowship, in Christian ministry. That's Paul's joy. And so after establishing in verse 8 through 12 his feelings towards these people, in verse 13 he begins to address the second criticism of why he hasn't come. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that when I'm with you, I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. The truth is, Paul had often planned to come, but he had been prevented. Do you know what prevented Paul? Flip over to chapter 15 of Romans. He's going to conclude the book, and I'll just give this away early. He's going to conclude the book of telling them what had prevented them. Verse 20 through 22 of chapter 15. Paul says this in Romans 15, verse 20. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, and he quotes Isaiah here, they who had no news of him shall see. And they who have not heard shall understand. And what's he say in verse 22? For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. Why has Paul not gone to Rome yet? According to that passage. Want to take a stab at it?
Because the Romans were already an established church and growing and preaching the true word.
Yep.
He needed to go over
that. The gospel was already in Rome. Paul says, you know what God's called me to do? He called me going to a place called Philippi where they didn't wear a single dude in the entire place, a bunch of women down praying, and who didn't even have the gospel, and I needed to go in there and I needed to share the gospel. See, Paul was not a pastor. Paul was an evangelist. He was an apostle. Paul, his being set apart for the ministry, remember when God saved him in the book of Acts and tells the other homeboys, this is why I'm saving Paul, because I'm setting him apart for the Gentiles? I'm going to send Paul in where the gospel hadn't been named. Paul understood that was his purpose. See, here's one of the beautiful things. When you get to that place where you begin to really understand why God put you on planet Earth, and I'm not talking to make widgets and whatever, why he put you for your spiritual purpose on Earth, all right? When you begin to really understand that, that's when you start hitting sweet ministry, because that's when you understand what it is you can say no to and what it is you need to say yes to. Early on, we all say yes to everything because we're all generalists. I mean, that's what we do, right? And we get burnt out, but that's one of the ways that we enter in. We figure out what it is we can do and what it is we can't do and what it is we like doing and don't like doing. And over time, you've probably heard this, but the goal is to figure out not what I can do, but to narrow down what it is I must do. Paul knew what it is he was set apart to do. That's why he could say no to Rome. Did he not want to go to Rome? No, he wanted to go to Rome. He loved to go to Rome. He'd love to be mutually edified. He'd love to help them grow even further. But He had been prevented from doing so. Why? Because God had other business for him. And so that's when you know you're in step with the Spirit, when you're able to say no to things you would like to do in order to say yes to things that you must do. And so the next question, though, is Paul, was he afraid to come to Rome? Was he afraid to stand before the rulers and the intellects and preach the gospel to them? In verse 14 through 17, Paul speaks to those supposed fears. He says in verse 14, I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. He continues with the thought that he's been called to reach unreached Gentiles. That was Paul's obligation. But notice which kinds of unreached Gentiles. Is it just the blue-collar barbarians, those who don't know their right hand from their left hand, right? Is he afraid to preach to the powers that be? Is he afraid to go stand before a Caesar? No. Here's the idea. Barbarians, by the way, that word literally means babbling idiots. That's what a barbarian means. It's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like it looks. Ba, 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 ba. Right? It's guys who don't even, they're not intelligent. They don't know how to speak Greek. That's what a barbarian was. Someone who was uneducated, who was blue collar. Remember we defined the term pagan? Pagan was those who lived on the outside of the cities. It's kind of where the barbarians were. They were uneducated, unintellectual, did not know how to speak Greek, on the outsides. And Paul says, I've been called to them. I'm not afraid to go get messy. I am not a guy who just has to live in the suburbs. I will easily go live down in Tower. That's where I've been called. But has Paul only been called there? No, he's also said, I've been called to the Greeks as well. The Greeks were the intelligent. They were the educated. They were the wise. They were the philosophers, the debaters. Paul says, I'm not scared of them either. I've been called to both. Paul says, the kind of guys that you think I'm afraid to speak to, those are actually who I'm obligated to go speak to. So no, I'm not afraid. In fact, in verse 15, I'm actually eager. He says, so, for on my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Bring them on. I'd love to get me some fruit in Rome, Paul says. I'd love to win me some trophies in Rome. No doubt. But now in verse 16, verse 16. Here's why Paul is so eager. Is it because Paul has so much dang confidence in himself? Is it because Paul knows when he gets to Rome, they never heard an orator like me? They never heard a guy wax illustrations like I can wax. I can get in there, man, I'm the best preacher there is. Dang, they had never seen a guy like me. Is that why Paul's so eager to get to Rome? No. It doesn't have a dang thing to do with Paul. The reason why Paul is so eager to go to Rome is because his confidence is in something completely different. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because Paul's so good at preaching it? No. Because it's the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek also. Paul's eagerness comes from the nature of the gospel, not from himself. Paul's eagerness to stand before a Nero or a Caesar, whatever, is because the power is not in Paul's slick words. The power is in the message. The power is in the gospel. The power is in what Jesus has done. So Paul's not worried. He's not worried about whether he articulates it just right or articulate. He knows that if all I can do is just volley it out there, the Holy Spirit's going to transform. It's going to wreck shop. It ain't in me. That's the beauty of the gospel, by the way. The gospel is a seed that Paul knows can grow into an oak, and it has nothing to do with him. The beauty of the gospel is that you can go into a place like Philippi, and you can come out seeing a jailer and a demon-possessed girl come to faith. The beauty of the gospel is that you can come down from Mars Hill having won over Dionysus, right, or Demarius. It's the power of the gospel to save. That's the power of the gospel. Is the power of the gospel to reach anybody, not based upon you, but based upon the message. First to the Jew, because that's the covenant nation of which the gospel originated from, but then to the Gentile, then to the Greek, anyone else. Listen, I'll tell you, I've never experienced the power of the gospel in a way like I did when I was 20 years old. So almost 20 years ago this spring. I grew up in a non-believing family. I think I've shared that. Some of y'all know this story, but I've grown up in a non-believing family. No, man, as far back as I can find, nobody's put their faith in Jesus. As far back as I can find. I grew up with two older brothers. One was 9 years older than me. One was 6 years older than me. My life was a living hell for a little while. I got the crap beat out of me by my older brothers. They picked on me. They do the craziest things. They'd love to play a game called Houdini, where they would get every belt in the house that they could find, every belt from a robe, you know, from your pants, and they would put me as a little boy in a chair. I had a single mom at the time. She hadn't remarried yet. She was working two jobs, school teacher and then working in a mall. So she's gone all the time. Just my brothers raising me. Every time the song Whip It would come on by Devo, all right? That's old school right there. They would pull out the belts and they would go trying to beat me. Whip it good, and they'd come find me. They would put me in a chair. They would wrap up all the belts. This would be like 8 in the morning after my mom went to work on a weekend. And they would tie me up, my feet, my ankles, my hands, and they would take as many quilts and blankets as they could find, and they would put it on top of me, and they'd kick the chair over. And then they would shut the door and leave and be gone for the afternoon. And I would just be stuck there. I learned how to get out of all kinds of stuff. I'm going to tell you. You would never tell my brothers when I was going to the bathroom. If I'd be like, hey, if somebody calls, I'll be in the bathroom. You got to go to the bathroom? Number one or number two? Why does it matter? And bam, they're jumping on top of me, pressing my bladder as hard as they can. Right? I'd be in the shower, and they would go grab me naked out of the shower. I lived on the corner of an intersection and a railroad track. And when the train would come and the whole line of cars would line up, they would go rip me out of the shower naked, lock me outside of the door, and shut me out. I'd be outside naked the rest of the afternoon, hiding in the bushes and the trees till my mom got home. That's who my brothers were. Cruel. I mean, I've still got scars. Now, you can only imagine when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. When I came home one night, after understanding that Jesus had saved me, and I recognized for the very first time that my family wasn't saved, that they were going to hell. And granted, I was a bit overzealous to go in and preach to my family in very harsh ways. But the first thing they did, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and they just laughed at me. Laughed at me. And I'll never forget one particular Thanksgiving. I went down to Houston to see my brother. He was married at the time. And my oldest brother. And he starts poking on my Christianity. He goes, let me get this straight. You believe that only Jesus Christ provides salvation? I said, well, that's not what I say. That's what Jesus said. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you don't think Buddhists are going to heaven? You don't think, Jehovah's Witness is going to heaven? Oh, no. He just laughed. He goes, you idiot. Just mocked me. And so that's the background where I came from. And then one day I got a horrible call. See, my family had come from a divorced family. My dad walked out on us when we were three, when I was three. Devastated my brothers. The one thing my brothers and I had in common, even as non-believers, is we had a tenacious desire that we would never, ever leave our family. That we would never walk away from our wives. We would never walk away from our kids. And we burning passion from the time that I was in kindergarten, when everybody put down what they wanted to be when they grew up, and everybody put Batman and ambulance driver, and one girl put owner of a half a beach. I don't know how that works. You know what I put when I was in kindergarten that I wanted to be when I grew up? I wanted to be a dad. Like, what kindergartner puts that? And that was the mark that my dad's absence had left on our lives. And so we swore we'd never do that. And so fast forward, I'm 20 years old. I'm in college. In fact, I just got done living with Sladen. I moved into this new house, and I get this phone call, and I get it from my mom, and my mom is bawling hysterically. I'm like, what's going on? She goes, your brother just called me. He said he just found out his wife had an affair on him, and he just called me asking for a lawyer because he wants to get the kids. And I was like, oh. And it just crushed us because now all of a sudden my brother's about to file for divorce on his wife. And he's trying to, he has a son and a daughter. He had this perfect little family. It seemed like this perfect facade. Cub Scout leader, Indian Scouts leader for his kids and all this stuff. Had the big house, swimming pool, nice cars, great job. And now it all just crumbled. His wife went and slept with another guy. And they were done. He was so ticked, he tried to hit her and missed, pushed her in the pool. I mean, it was violent, whole deal. And he's done. He's my brother, by the way, was a power lifter in college. He was voted strongest man in Texas in 1985. He's a big dude, all right? You can see why I have mental scars and physical scars from growing up. About a week later, I mean, this just messed with all of us. We were all broken. And then a week later, I got a phone call from my brother. My brother's 9 years older than me. He didn't talk to me a whole lot. We weren't very close. And he called me, and he asked me a question that to this day just chilled me. And he called me on the phone. I'm sitting there up at college, and he just starts breaking down in tears. I'd never seen my brother cry. He says, "Shay, I don't want to lose my family." And he said, "What can your God do to save my marriage?" And I mean, I'm 20 years old. I'm 20 years old. He's 29 at this point. And I just said, "Man," I said, "you free tonight?" I'm living in Dallas. He's living in Houston, 5-hour drive. I said, "You free tonight?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "I'm going to drive right now. I'll see you tonight." I jump in my truck. I head down to Houston. And I get there. And this is the most surreal moment. I'm 20 years old. And I'm sitting in a room with my brother in one corner, and his wife in another corner, completely bone-chilled. And then right next to them is my dad, who lived in the same neighborhood, and my stepmother, the one he left us for, sitting right now. And they're all looking at me to get marriage counseling. This single 20-year-old, we don't know a dang thing, man. I've been through like 6 breakups already, all right? So I don't even know. On the way down to Houston, I'm racking my brain going, what do I share? I'm thinking through every Navigator's verse that I'd memorized at that point. Just go, what am I going to say? Having no idea. And I sit in that room, and I don't even know how to fully articulate the gospel. But I just look at him, and I said, "David, Terry," I said, "all I know is this, that you guys have built a life for yourself that seemed to the outside world perfect. But in all reality, you built your house on sand. And now a storm has come and it's destroyed everything. And all I can tell you is that Jesus calls us to a different kind of life of building our lives on the rock. And so when the storms come, man, it withstands it because your hope is in the gospel of Jesus." And I said, what I don't think you need to do right now is focus on how repairing your marriage and focusing on, you know, being a better husband and a better wife, and I think you need right now is to repent from your sin and turn to the grace that's offered to you in Jesus Christ. And I'm sitting there, and listen, I don't know what the heck's coming out of my mouth. All I know is I'm just pleading with him the message of the gospel, that it's his grace that saves you. And you have built all this stuff up, but you built it apart from Christ. Only Christ can save you. And I lie to you not, 20 years old, by the end of our time, we met for about an hour and a half that evening. By the end of it, my brother and his wife had scooted together and were holding hands. That night, my brother put his faith in Jesus Christ. That night, my sister-in-law put her faith in Jesus Christ. They would then go to plug into the very first church they'd ever go to. They would then get marriage counseling. He would then get discipled by an older man. And I mean, crazy to the fact that my brother would later become a pastor of a church, which has dumbfounded me. Right now, you know what he does? He helps run a camp up in Northern California that all they do is they help reconcile marriages that are on the rocks. And he and his wife share their story about how the gospel of Jesus Christ not only can save, but can actually transform. The reason I share with you that story is the power of the gospel was not in a single man's 20-year-old's slick words. I can assure you it was not clean. The power of the gospel is the power of God to save. And he will save whom he wants to save. You just have to be a bearer of light. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed to go to Rome and stand before people who I'm probably not qualified to stand before." Why? Because it ain't about me. It's about the gospel message of Jesus Christ. You just put it out there and God's going to save. And that's Paul's eagerness. That is what Paul was about. Paul understood that these people, and I understood that my brother, needed a righteousness that he could not get on his own. And only the gospel can provide that. Here's why the gospel has the power to save. It provides you, it provides man the one thing that man can't earn on his own, is the righteousness of God. Religion longs to give it to you, but it can't deliver. What you need is the gift of grace. That's what provides righteousness for you. Look at that in verse 17. For in it, what's the it? The gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Whenever righteousness is spoken of, the righteousness of God, whenever the righteousness of God is spoken of, it's used in one of two ways in the Bible. One is who God is or what God is. Morally perfect in every way. You and I have a relative righteousness, right? If you're a righteous person, it's because you often do what God asks you to do, right? But that's a relative righteousness. When you and I want to say, hey, I'm a good person, we try to compare our goodness, not to God's goodness, we compare it to other people's goodness, right? I'm a good person because I'm better than that guy or I'm better than that girl. That's not the righteousness in the Bible. You have to compare your goodness to God's goodness. God's goodness, God's righteousness is without shadow or turning. God's righteousness is infinitely perfect, never changes, always sinless. That's one of the ways the righteousness of God is talked about. The other way is not only what God is, but it's also what God requires. Okay? For eternal life, God requires absolute moral perfection. That is the standard of God. Be holy, 1 John, be holy as I am holy, right? That is the righteous requirement of God. That is the context for verse 17. The gospel provides for you what you could never attain for yourself. Absolute righteousness, absolute perfection. And God does that not through you, but through Christ. So, why in verse 17 is Paul not ashamed to come and stand before the high rulers and intellects of Rome? Why is he not ashamed? Because it's not in his power. It's not in his persuasive speech that saves a person. It's in the power of the gospel of God. Same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that can win the guy over down in Tower District, win the guy over here in Clovis, win the guy over here and down the road in Selma. Let me tell you something. If you discovered in your medicine cabinet some sort of weird liquid could cure all cancer, but in order to do it, you're going to have, I mean, it looks just silly. It's a weird pink little liquid that you found in you alone, you found it in your medicine cabinet, all right? Doesn't exist anywhere else. You found it, it was given to you there, but you found out it could cure cancer. But all you had to do is you had to run out and publicly give it away. Would you be ashamed to do that? If you knew you had something that could cure all cancer, might embarrass you a little bit to get out there and do it. Would you be ashamed to do it, though? Answer me. No. Like, if you knew you had something that could save everybody out there who's dying right now. I've had two parents in the last year die of cancer, in the last 2 years die of cancer. Two of them. If I knew I had something, believe me, I'd be running. I'd be sprinting. Right? But for some reason, you and I are ashamed to share the hope of eternal life. For some reason, we're just too embarrassed. Paul says, don't be. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It has the power to save. So, the end of verse 17. This righteousness, by the way, that God has revealed, it is from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. You know what it means? From faith to faith. So literally a phrase that means from beginning to end. From beginning to end in faith. The phrase simply means that the righteousness that is provided through the gospel is received, or he uses the word revealed, from beginning to end by faith. It's never been by works. From the very beginning in your Old Testament, all the way to the time when Jesus comes back. How do you get saved? It's by faith. It's by faith. It's never been by works. It's by faith. And he quotes Habakkuk there, for righteous men will live by faith. Righteous men live because they trust in something greater than themselves. That's what that phrase means. We get the righteousness of God based on faith, not works. And thus you got there in verse 16 and 17, the whole theme for the book of Romans. The righteousness of God, which is the salvation of mankind, which is provided outside of you. It's been given to you. It's been revealed. You didn't go find it. It was revealed to you. So it's a gift of grace in Jesus by faith. In an age where man tries to earn his own righteousness, Paul says it only comes through the gospel of grace that has been given to us by Jesus, received through faith. You got this? I'm going to nail you every week on your theology. You better understand this. You had nothing to do with your salvation. It is not you plus your good works. Your good works, you're about to see very clearly in Romans 1, are like filthy rags. Dirty. It is only by the grace of God that you've been saved. Only through the power of the gospel that has saved you. So, that's your first 17 verses, all right? How about that? We got a lot more to go. Let's keep going. Let's get some really bad news here. Starting in verse 18 through chapter 3, what he's just told you is he talked about righteousness, right? Where does righteousness come from? Where does righteousness come from? From God, revealed through the gospel, right? What he's going to do now in verse 18 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, is show you now your need for that righteousness. Because, let me ask this, are there any people out there who think that maybe they don't need the righteousness of God? You know anybody like that? Now, I hope there's nobody like that in this room, but I'd be willing to bet there may be if we were to really start whittling down. But the reality is we all know somebody out there, right? We got a whole world around us that does not believe they're in need of righteousness. They think they already have their own, right? Again, you sit down and you ask somebody, man, tell me why you're saved. Tell me why, you know, if you were to stand before God, let you in, what would you say? And they start giving you their resume. What they're telling you is, this is my righteousness. This is why I'm a good person. And Paul is about to crush that argument. In verse 18 and following, he's going to show you, you need righteousness, 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 you need righteousness. Anybody you've ever known needs righteousness. What about a little baby? What about little babies? They need righteousness? Paul's going to show you in chapter 1, they do. We're going to get into some messy stuff. We're going to get into some difficult doctrines. There ain't a single person who's ever breathed air other than Jesus who is not in need of God's righteousness. And therefore, because you don't have God's righteousness, you don't have salvation. Right? At least in these first couple chapters. You'll get it in chapter 3, verse 21. But right now, you ain't going to have it. Play with me on that. Verse 18, tell me something though. What about the pygmy in Africa? What about the pygmy in Africa? I'm going to get this one all the time. Wait a minute. What about the pygmy down in Africa who ain't never heard of Jesus? Who ain't never heard of a Bible? Ain't never heard of Jesus? Are there people out there like that? There are. I met one. Remember? I think I told you when I was in Thailand, I met a 100-year-old woman who was living in the jungle. 100-year-old woman, had never heard of the name Jesus. Never heard it. You know who she did heard it about? She heard about Michael Jordan. How in the world did Michael Jordan make its way into the jungles of Thailand and not Jesus? I have no idea. God honest truth. What about the pygmy in Africa? The thought is, this person who's never heard the gospel, who's never heard of Jesus, there's been no standard then for them to transgress. And so they can't be found guilty of unrighteousness, right? Because they've never heard. How can you hold that person accountable? How can they stand condemned before a holy God if they've never heard, right? Surely God wouldn't hold those kinds of people responsible. What do you think about that? You think there's people on the earth that never heard about God? There are. Guys who, because of their supposed ignorance, are not morally culpable before God. Paul's going to say, we're all guilty, whether you heard about it or not. Well, you're going to find in chapter 1, you can't be saved without Jesus, but you can certainly be condemned without Jesus. So, let's watch this. Paul's going to tell you here, there is no such thing as an individual or a group in society that is religiously neutral. There's no such thing. All people at all times and all places are rebelliously hostile to God and guilty of rejecting God and replacing Him with their own invented deities. All people do that. Watch this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Let's stop right there. Verse 18 is a direct contrast to verse 17. What did verse 17 just tell you? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, what is revealed in man? The wrath of God. It's a direct contrast to verse 17. That's why you have verse 18. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, but in man, the wrath of God is revealed. You better get verse 17, otherwise verse 18 will send you to hell. You better get the gospel. Now, revealed, that's a present tense verb. It's not just coming one day, it's here right now. Presently, right now, God's wrath is here. Who's it on, though? Look at this in verse 18. It's against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. The answer is anyone or any culture who rejects the true God and establishes in his place a makeshift deity to worship, that person or that culture will end up in the lifestyle that will be described in verse 24 and following. That is the wrath of God upon a creation when they have rejected God. These pagan cultures, by the way, are not utopias. There was a guy years and years ago named Paul Gauguin who believed, he was a French painter, and he wanted to rid himself of all moral laws. He was so tired. He felt that if you could just get out from urban society with its rules and regulations, and you could live in a place where there is no moral knowledge whatsoever, where all that existed is what he called this natural instinctive response to life, that what you would find there is nobility. If I could just get away from corrupt Fresno, just get out into the pure lands, people who've never been influenced by politicians and all these things, if I could just go there, I would find nobility. Well, you know what he did? He left and he moved to a place called Tahiti. And he goes down to Tahiti thinking this is what he's going to find. You know what he found? He found sin. He found violence. He found perversion. He found wickedness. He found death. He found murder. When he went home, he was so depressed, he tried to kill himself because he realized there is no utopias on earth. I cannot escape one place to go to another place and try to find nobility. Even a place where there is no such government and rule and politics and laws, sin's still there. Even without a standard, sin's still there, right? There is no such thing as a noble savage, except for Jason. No such thing. Even in the most remote places on earth, you'll find sin and wickedness. Why? It's who we are. It's not imposed upon us. It's from within us. And so, what about these supposed people who've never heard about God? How can they reject what they've never known? Right? Well, first of all, are they really ignorant to God, as you say they are? Sure, there are people who've haven't read a Bible, we haven't heard of Jesus, but is there such thing as a person who has no idea of who God is? Paul's going to say no such person exists. Every person out there is without excuse. We all have an idea of who God is. Look at this, verse 18. Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul tells us here, these people are ungodly, but you can't be ungodly unless you have the truth. So how do they have the truth? Paul's going to give two ways in which they've clearly known about God in this next passage. Verse 19 through 23, he's going to say creation itself tells you who God is, the nature around them. And then what he's also going to say is your own conscience tells you who God is. All right? So they know the truth, Paul's going to say. No one is without the truth. They all know the truth. The problem is, even in the face of truth, they suppress it. Even in what is obvious, they choose to deny it. Literally, the word suppress right there in verse 18 is the idea of, it means to hold it down. You ever try to take a blow-up beach ball and push it underneath the water? It's hard to do. But you know what? We all do it. Paul says, even what was obvious, you're trying to stick this under and it won't stay under. It's obvious this isn't going to work, but we still choose to do it. We still try to take what is known around us and suppress it. And so, they know the truth. The problem is, they suppress it. And they hold it down. They choose to pretend it's not there, even though it's obvious. But let's look more about how it's obvious to them. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. By that which is known. God is not fully known by nature. He's not fully, we don't know everything there is to know about God, about what we see around us. But there is a knowledge about God. Not a full knowledge, but there is a knowledge about God that we are culpable for, based upon creation, based upon what's evident. It's evident to them that the design of the nature around them tells them something about God. So it's evident to them. It's also evident within them that there's a knowledge about in their conscience that is inside them about God. So man has a truth. He just chooses to ignore it. Verse 20 explains what it is that man knows about God and yet chooses to ignore. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So, the characteristics of God, he says three of them, his invisible attributes, his power, and his divine nature. So let's assume for a moment that because there is a creation, there must be a creator. Every time I catechize my children, to catechize means I ask them questions and give them the answers, have them repeat the answers. So we go to Yosemite, you know. First of all, we go to Carmel right before Thanksgiving. Then we go to Yosemite. And everywhere I go, everywhere, as long as my kids have been alive, I always do this with them. Girls, look around you. Look at that massive ocean. Did you make that? No. Could you have made that? No. Do you know any of your friends at school that could have made that? No. What does that tell you? Somebody else must have made it, right? We go to Yosemite, El Capitan. Look over there. Girls, did you carve that? No. Are you sure? Could any of your friends carve that? No. You think Daddy can carve that? No. Who made that? How did that get here? You think just two planets collided and that kind of made that? No. Why? It looks too creative. That's what my daughters say. It looks too creative. Huh. What does that tell you about God? He's a creative God. He must be a creator. And so what Paul's going to tell you here is there's things you can know. And so let's assume for a moment that because there's a creation, there is a creator. And just from looking at the creation, what is it we can what are the possible attributes of God that we can learn from just looking at creation? Tell me some of the attributes. What are some attributes of God you could glean from? Assuming, again, you don't know who Jesus is yet. You're just a heathen in the country. But you believe somehow something must have made this. This is too crazy. Whoever or whatever that is, what are some attributes you would learn about that creator, if there is one?
Detail-oriented.
He's detail-oriented? Yeah. Attention to detail. What else?
He's powerful. He's in control as well.
He's powerful. Wow. So he's powerful. Like, this thing is too big, yeah? What else?
Beautiful.
Beautiful, right? This thing is too pretty, man, too creative, right? All the planets and all the earth, and this is the only one that can be inhabited. Wow. I'd say he's also benevolent. We have fruit that grows from the ground. That's crazy. That feeds us, keeps us alive. Rains that fall, right? I'd say he's wise. You ever thought about the way your body's made? Remember? Psalm 139, you're wonderfully made. What does that mean? Have you ever thought about the simple details? The fact that your nostrils point down rather than up? Why is that a big deal? Because the next time it rains, you would drown. You ever thought about that? Right? The fact that you have eyelids, you ever try to keep your eyes open the whole time? Burn out your retinas, right? And we have a wise God. He thought about everything, the detail, the intricacy. We have a benevolent God, a wise God. We have a personal God. We've been given personalities. You look at the human being and you go, man, we've been given humor. We've been given emotion. We've been given tears, pain, joy, you know? It's a very personal God, very personal creator. It's a moral creator. There's a sense of right and wrong. Have you ever thought about the reason that headhunters out in the jungle don't like their own heads hunted? Why is that? You ever thought about that, right? You know the person that always says there are no absolute truths, even though they themselves just said one, right? The person who, you know, loves to, the cannibals in the jungle who love to cannibalize people, but they don't want themselves cannibalized. Why? If I got all the freedom, it's okay to kill this person, why can't I kill you? There's something within your conscience that says that's wrong. Even though you can even go Ted Bundy and Charles Manson and all these folks, they can go kill all these people. They don't want themselves killed. Why? There's something even in their own conscience that says that's not right. It's interesting what you can learn about whoever this creator is just by looking around. What about God's divine power? Those are some of his attributes. You already mentioned some connected to his power. You ever looked at the enormity of creation? The ocean, Yosemite, Half Dome. Look at all these things and you go, gosh. I mean, it's amazing. I did a funeral 2 years ago when I got moved back to Texas. The first funeral I did, besides my family funeral, was a guy in our church, 43-year-old man, out with his brand new wife. He had come to Christ and had remarried a gal. She had children, he had his children. They're all out in Hawaii just playing around. And he drowns in 4 feet of water. This guy was a professional swimmer. This guy was about 6'3", about 230, strong, powerful, and he drowns in 4 feet of water. Why? Because an undertow took him down and he couldn't get out. And you go, gosh, as tragic as it is, I go, we are so frail. God is so powerful. I mean, the things that around us that only he could have made to that degree. What about his divinity? You look at his attributes, his power, his divinity, right? There is something godlike about this creator. Whoever this is that made this is not like us. There's something different about whoever made this thing. I can't contend with. There's something divine in this. Paul says you can look at everything around you. You can see the attributes, the divine power of God. Now again, is that a final knowledge about God? A full knowledge about God? No. But it is a knowledge about God. So this pygmy in Africa, let's play it out, should be able to look around and have enough truth there to go, something's out there. Someone is out there. Something made this. And this, whatever this is personal. This is divine, personal, powerful. It's a someone made this. And Psalm 19 says the same thing. The heavens declare the glories of God, right? Their voice has gone out over all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. Acts 14:17, remember this verse? He has not left you without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with gladness. There's common graces that God has given you as evidence that he's there. And so this pygmy should be able to look around and see enough to go, he's there. Yeah. Psalm 19 and Acts 14, 17. Incidentally, the phrase there, through what has been made, that is one word in the Greek, that phrase. It's the word poema. Poema. P-O-I-E-M-A. And it's only used one other time in Scripture. The word poema means, what do you think it means? What's it sound like? Poem. Means masterpiece. Poem. It's a poem. It's something put together with structure and order in a way that brings with it a deep knowledge of the one who designed it. Okay, so when you read a poem, you are reading this fluid structure and order that's meant to bring about an emotion within you, right? Through what has been made is one word that means masterpiece. It's used in one other place in the book of Ephesians. When God says that you are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus. The word workmanship is the word poema, same one that's used for through what has been made. You are God's masterpiece, not because of who you are, because of what God's done in you. We are his creation. Paul says here, God has made a knowledge of himself evident. It's obvious. All this, by the way, theologically, is you get two arguments, the cosmological argument, which is a cause and effect in the universe, the teleological argument, we saw these in the book of Acts, meaning that there's purpose and design. The very nature of order around you means someone ordered it. The fact that there is a creation assumes there is a creator. So at the end of verse 20, three things you need to know about the pygmy in Africa. Which, by the way, the heathen in Africa, what makes you think he's any different than the Caucasian in Fresno? Just as lost. Both of them need Jesus. Whatever, wherever you're going to go to try to find evidence of somebody versus somebody else, they all need Jesus. But three things that we learn. One, evidence of God is all around us. Two, that evidence is clearly seen. It's unmistakable. Three, we are without excuse. We are without excuse. There is enough knowledge about God that if we suppress it, we are culpable for being condemned for it. Right? There's not enough knowledge to save man. We haven't got to salvation yet. Remember, Paul didn't get to salvation until chapter 3, verse 21. So if you're sad about the pygmy in Africa right now, you're sad about the 100-year-old woman who had never heard about Jesus, well, what happens if they die? Hang on, all right? We haven't got to salvation yet. There's not enough there to save you. But what Paul is trying to tell you right now is there is enough there to condemn you. Why? Because even in the face of what was obvious, you still chose to take that beach ball and push it under the water, even though you knew it wouldn't go under. You still chose to do that. Yeah.
The word that you were talking about, what verse is that?
Poema.
Yeah.
It's in the phrase, through what has been made, which is right there in verse 20.
And what verse is it in Ephesians?
Ephesians is chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 11 and 12, I think. Yeah, it's right after 2, 8, and 9. So it's verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11. Ephesians 2. Where were we? Oh, yeah. So there's not enough there to save you, but there's enough there to condemn you. Hypothetically, what Paul's getting at is this should be enough evidence to put you on the hunt. The next question is God faithful to find you in those moments of desire? Absolutely. For the pygmy in Africa who looks around and goes, gosh, man, these mountains are beautiful. There's stars up in the sky. No human made this. It must be a God. Who is this God? God, if you're out there, I want to know. Oh, bam. Here comes this missionary right here. Romans 10. Come walking in, bringing some beautiful feet. How beautiful is that? That's where he's going to go. Yeah.
Is that also kind of why, like, there's always, like, people always have some sort of God that they worship because they know there's something they just...
Hang on. That's where he's going next. That's where we exchange the truth for a lie. We will make the great exchange. So... yeah.
So do you think it's possible, knowing that, or with everyone having this knowledge, that they can
What Paul's going to establish here is the bottom line is you were born in sin, conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. And so that is the nature of us to want to exchange. All right? But he's saying here, certainly about the people that we don't know who they are, that is the evidence enough to condemn them. But it's the sin in them that's going to condemn them. He's going to expand on that in just a little bit. So, again, enough knowledge for man to recognize his guilt to become, hypothetically, Matthew chapter 5, poor in spirit, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, putting them on the trail. You need Christ to be saved. You can't be saved apart from Christ. But if it can start here by confessing what is known, surely he can find a way to draw you in, i.e. Romans 9. But what does man do, though? What does man do in the face of all that? He decides to create a theory that is different from what he should know. He'll go, you know what? Nah, I couldn't have been a sovereign creator. It must have been planets that collided. That monkey over there looks a lot like my brother. Yeah, that's probably how it happened. Isn't that what we start doing? We start theorizing, right? We try to create new theories. We just can't accept that there is one sovereign God who did all this. Our flesh doesn't want to believe that. In the midst of the obvious truth, we suppress it, and thus the wrath of God is against him. We're out of time. We're already over. Dang it. Just having fun. We're going to come back next week, and what you're going to find here is exactly how this without excuse fleshes out and what man begins to do, and you'll see exactly what we see going on in our culture right now when man exchanges truth for a lie and what happens. So, you ain't saved right now, all right? Just hang in there. A couple weeks, we'll try to get you saved. Right before Christmas is my goal. Get you saved, all right? Y'all go. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of that gospel. It's not you. It's the power of God to save.